come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. In our continuing study of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, we examine in our last lesson, chapter 4, verses 24 through 29. In verses 22 through 24, Paul presented a very powerful and effective teaching on living the crucified life. The principle begins by putting off your old way of life, then being made new in the attitude of your mind, and finally, putting on the new man, which is all about growing in a Christ-like character. Paul gave six examples in how this principle is put into practice in the lives of those who belong to Jesus, and we see this in verses 25 through 32. In our last lesson, we only had time to examine the first four examples, and in this study, we will dig into the remaining two. I first want to list the four examples we studied last week that begin with Paul's command that we must stop lying and then only speak the truth. The second command is that we mustn't sin through anger. Overcoming anger begins with putting off our anger or angry tendencies. Then we must have a major attitude change, which includes not letting our anger fester inside of us past the setting of the sun. This teaches us the necessity of quickly forgiving people. The apostle then added that we must not give the devil a foothold by allowing bitterness to get a hold of our heart and thought life, or by letting our anger get out of control. The third example Paul gave was that we must stop stealing and start working with our own hands so that we have something to give those who are in need. And the fourth one is that we mustn't let any unwholesome or evil talk come out of our mouths. Instead, we should only speak the truth and that which builds people up in the faith. Now we come to the fifth example that's found in verse 30, where Paul wrote, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." This is a general command that doesn't directly tell us to put off any particular sin or what to put in its place. Yet if we have a basic knowledge of the Bible and use some common sense logic, then we can see that this principle is there nonetheless. To start with, we have to answer the question, how do we grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, the answer is pretty obvious, by committing sin, whether intentional or unintentional, and whether habitual or occasional. This is a generic command to stop grieving the Holy Spirit. We can easily conclude that Paul is commanding us to stop committing any and every expression of sin. The principle of putting off and then putting on is a theme that Paul uses in many places in his epistles, though he may not always use that exact terminology. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, Paul wrote, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." What is Paul commanding us to put off? Everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. What is the new way of thinking we need to employ? Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we can lay hold of the hope that victory is found in Christ alone. In other words, since there are so many people that have lived by faith and been victorious as a result, we too must live by faith so that we can be victorious. What does Paul command us to put on? The first thing he mentions is perseverance, and in verse 2 he gives us the second and more important thing to put on. Verse 2 reads, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Since Jesus is the perfect example of perseverance, we should fix our eyes on him, and then he will give us the grace to persevere to the end. Turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul wrote, "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." Here we are commanded to put off everything that contaminates our body and spirit. What are we to put on? The passionate desire to perfect a life of holiness out of fear and reverence for God. Our new way of thinking is seen in the prior chapter, where Paul commanded us to come out of the world and be separate, because we have the tremendous promise that the Lord will be a father to us. In 1 Peter chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, Paul warned us, writing, "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Paul commands us to put off the love of money along with all of its greedy pursuits. Then he expresses in a few words the horrendous destruction that this expression of idolatry inflicts upon those who have given themselves over to its evil. The new way of thinking comes from understanding the truth about money and greed, and about what is of true and eternal value. Then in verse 11, he told us to put off this greed and what to put on in its place. He wrote, "But you, man of God, flee all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." Solomon declared in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 16, "A wise man fears the Lord and shuns evil, but a fool is hot-headed and reckless." It's spiritual wisdom and love for God that compels us to flee any sort of evil. Paul boldly declared that greed, which is the love of money, is a form of idolatry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, Paul stated that those who practice these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God, and both idolaters and the greedy are named in that list. This alone is a very good reason why to flee from the sin of greed and all the sins that flow from the love of money. Then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul commands us, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire," or "Do not quench the Holy Spirit." This command is listed among various other commands and doesn't directly have a put-off, put-on theme that we have been looking at. Yet it's implied in the command itself. How do we put out the Spirit's fire, or quench the Holy Spirit? The same way we grieve the Spirit through the practice of sin. So we must put off every sin, since every sin grieves the Holy Spirit, and put on the life of Christ that's pleasing and attractive to the Holy Spirit. Now let's return to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, so we can see what Paul is commanding us to put off. He commanded, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Since any expression of sin grieves the Holy Spirit, we can see that Paul is commanding us to put off every one of our sins, no matter how big or small they may be. What are we to put on? A life that doesn't grieve the Holy Spirit, which is a life that is not in the practice of sin. Such a life is pleasing to God. When this is lived out, we are then in the process of fanning into flame the fire of the Holy Spirit that lives in us. To quote Solomon again, this time in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Through a right knowledge of God, we grow in true wisdom and the fear of God. He then stated in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6, "Through love and faithfulness sin is atoned for. Through the fear of the Lord a man avoids evil." As we grow in love for God, we will grow in the fear of God, for you cannot grow in one without growing in the other. Through the love and fear of God, we avoid evil and all sin because it is evil. The only person that never grieved the Holy Spirit was Jesus, and this is why the goal of every true follower of Jesus must be to imitate Christ. The Lord taught us in John chapter 3, verse 34, "For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit." Jesus was given the Holy Spirit without limit because he was God incarnate, but also because in the next verse we read that the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. At a Lord's water baptism, the Father spoke from heaven in an audible voice, declaring in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." At Christ's transfiguration, the Father spoke audibly for Peter, James, and John to hear, proclaiming in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Jesus never grieved the Father or the Holy Spirit because he always did what pleases them. It's Christ's likeness that pleases the Holy Spirit, and the root issue behind our grieving him is that we aren't being like Jesus. The second point Paul made in verse 30 is the reason why we shouldn't grieve the Holy Spirit. He wrote, "In whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Why would Paul put together in the same verse the command to
not grieve the Holy Spirit, and then warn us that we are sealed by the same Spirit. First of all, we need to understand what it means to be sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we mustn't make this harder than what it is. When a person is genuinely saved, the Holy Spirit enters the soul, and the Spirit Himself becomes God's seal that this person belongs to the Lord. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 worded it this way, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." This is the assurance that the Lord gives to those who are genuine disciples of Christ. Yet out of this we must see that there is a life that must be lived that's pleasing to God. Otherwise we grieve the Holy Spirit. This teaches us that we must be fully devoted to God in all things, and that Christ's character must begin to define our lives. I think it's reasonable to make the claim that the apostle had in mind the words of Isaiah the prophet when he wrote this portion of Ephesians. In chapter 63, verse 10, we read, "Yet they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit, so He turned and became their enemy, and He Himself fought against them." To be an enemy of God is far different than what it means to be a child that's under discipline. For Israel to become an enemy, they had to rebel to such a point that they were no longer being treated as children. They would have broken covenant with God and moved themselves outside of God's salvation. With this in mind, we can see the serious nature of Paul's warning in verse 30 that we mustn't grieve the Holy Spirit with whom we are sealed for the day of redemption. The Greek word for seal means to stamp with a signet or private mark, which speaks of ownership. This was done in that day to mark a letter, document, or covenant to give verification of its authenticity. This is what it means for the Holy Spirit to seal us. We are marked or given verification that we authentically belong to Jesus. But that seal doesn't mean the contract or covenant can't be broken. It just means that it was originally made. What Paul did in warning us about being sealed with the Holy Spirit would be utterly meaningless if there wasn't a way that the covenant could be broken. If we are eternally secure without any chance of forfeiting our salvation, then every warning or threat that's focused upon the believer is utterly worthless, in spite of the fact that such warnings are all over Scripture. Another verse from the Old Testament that Paul may have had in mind is found in Psalms chapter 78, verse 40, where Asaph wrote, "How often they rebelled against Him in the desert and grieved Him in the wasteland." The King James translated this verse as, "How often they provoked Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert." The Israelites provoked or rebelled against the Lord all along their exodus from Egypt right to the Promised Land and then beyond. As a result, they grieved Him to such an extent that at times He literally fought against them. Their exodus revealed their corrupt characters, the hardness of their hearts, and the depravity of their minds. They didn't want to put off their old way of life, they didn't want to have their minds transformed, and they didn't want to put on the new life the Lord was calling them to live out. They loved their sin and rebellion and refused to love the Lord. Though they wanted the blessings of the Promised Land, they didn't want the Lord. Now let me summarize all this. Paul commanded us to not grieve the Holy Spirit, and this is something of which we should be very mindful. We must be very careful not to diminish the importance of the third person of the Trinity or degrade His majesty as Almighty God by thinking that sin is not a big issue. Paul warned us so that we would be careful not to rebel against the Holy Spirit, lest in our rebellion we go so far as to become an enemy of God and find that He's fighting against us. For this reason, we need to put off everything that grieves the Holy Spirit, change the way we think so that our heart is passionately after the Lord, and then put on everything that pleases the Holy Spirit. Through this God-given process, we can know the fullness of God and how to please Him. The sixth and final example Paul gave about putting off and putting on is found in verses 31 and 32. In these verses, he gave a broader example of this principle to demonstrate that this truth touches every area of life. Paul wrote, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you." In verse 31, Paul lists only a few of the sins that we must put off. In like manner, in verse 32, he lists only a few of the character traits that we must put on in their place. I want to make two points about putting off and putting on before we directly dig into these two verses. The first I have already made, but need to repeat it here to clarify the second point. We can't put on the new man that's made in God's image until we put off our sinful nature and have our minds revolutionized by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. The second point Jesus made is in Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, "I will return to the house I left." When it arrives, it finds the house occupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. The final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. When people try to clean up their life without Jesus, all they do is exchange one sin for another, and the end condition is worse than the beginning. The revolution of our way of thinking can only be done through divine intervention. We can't become Christ-like in character until we put off our sinful nature and are transformed in the way we think. If we try to put off the old man through human strength, then we haven't filled our house with Jesus. It's an empty house. Then the demon that once filled our life will return, bringing many more with them. The latter state of the person will be worse than the beginning. It's like a person that lived an evil life and wants to reform, but not by becoming a true Christian. The bondage of thinking that he's a good person because he stopped doing all those bad things is worse than when he knew he was a wicked sinner. The latter state of the man is worse because now he doesn't see the evil he lives out and is farther from the truth than he was before. Salvation is defined by God, and either we do it His way or it's not done at all. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, Paul wrote, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips." In these four verses, Paul commands us to put to death whatever belongs to our earthly or sinful nature. Living the crucified life and putting off our sinful nature and putting on the new are the same principle. In these verses, he gives a larger list than what we are studying right now in Ephesians. Combined, they don't make an exhaustive list of all the sins that people can practice. Paul also commands us to get rid of some other sins. I'm not going to define these sins, but just wanted to demonstrate the necessity that we treat all sin according to its true nature, which is thoroughly evil. Because some sins will receive greater judgment doesn't mean that lesser sins aren't utterly evil as well, because they are. The Apostle Peter taught this same truth, and we see this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind." Peter's commanding us to rid ourselves of sin, or to put them off, just like Paul taught us. In the next two verses, he tells us what to put on. "Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." Peter makes a strong contrast between the raw ugliness of evil and the beauty of innocence, which is expressed in a newborn baby that's craving pure milk. We must put off the destructive character traits of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. A change in thought is implied. We must stop thinking like the world and begin to think like hungry newborn babes. Spiritually speaking, we need a simple and pure hunger after the Savior and His righteousness before we can put on the new man. Then in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, he shows us the principle of putting off and putting on, stating, "As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for human desires, but rather for the will of God." This general expression of living the crucified life makes it very clear that we must stop living for evil human desires and start living to do God's will. Implied within this verse is the call to be made new in the attitude of our minds. Otherwise, we won't know what constitutes evil human desires or the will of God. Now let's look directly at verse 31, where Paul wrote, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice." Paul commands us to get rid of six acts of the sinful nature. He already addressed the issue of bitterness, but since this is such a huge problem in our fallen world, he's addressing it again and showing how bitterness can lead to rage, anger, brawling, and slander. Notice that the apostle didn't address the reason why people grow bitter. In one sense, it's irrelevant, since nobody has a justifiable reason to be bitter according to Scripture. I know this is a hard statement to understand and embrace, but it's true no matter what we think, believe, or have experienced. We must get rid of every expression of bitterness, or it will destroy us from the inside out, and it's irrelevant what has happened to us. No one was more mistreated than Jesus. No one's perfect in everything he said and did but Jesus. No one's innocent except Jesus. No one was perfectly loving, kind, good, pure, holy, righteous, and pleasing to the Father except Jesus. He came on the purest mission of mercy mankind has ever known, yet we hated him to such an extent that we crucified him. If anyone has the right to be bitter and angry, Jesus does. Yet from the cross he cried, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." In spite of this fact, many people think they have the right to be bitter, to be hate-filled, or to be prejudiced. Many even think that they have the right to be angry at God and are justified in hating him. People can be bitter while being an integral part of the problem, such as the breakdown of a marriage or the criticalness of people that suffer under a perfectionist attitude. Others can be angry and bitter because they have been abused, such as with incest or rape. No matter what circumstances are behind people's bitterness, they let bitterness get a hold of them. Nobody can make us bitter or angry. This is always our own choice. Ridding ourselves of bitterness is never an expression of sanctioning the evil others have perpetrated against us or of the evil we have committed ourselves. Forgiving others frees us from their continued abuse through the memories that can endlessly repeat in our minds. If we let these thoughts continue repeating in our minds, they will feed the fires of bitterness and unforgiveness. Rage, anger, and brawling are close cousins to bitterness, and they all share the same abusive spirit of hell. Rage or wrath is the evil passion of anger that's out of control and becomes abusive, whether emotionally or physically. Anger in this verse is a passionate fierceness and indignation that, according to commentator Adam Clark, is wrath with the passion carried to its highest pitch and is accompanied with injurious words and outrageous acts. Brawling or clamor is loud, rowdy speaking that rails against people that can even lead to physical violence. Slander or evil speaking includes blasphemy against God, but its main purpose is to use injurious words that are designed to hurt people. This is gossip with malicious intent to harm people. The final sin Paul mentioned in verse 31 is malice. The Greek definition for malice is badness, depravity, or wickedness. While the other sins Paul mentioned are fruits of a life that's full of the flesh and is hostile to God, it seems that malice is more of an expression of the person's nature, which is depraved, bad, and wicked. Though Paul doesn't speak of the radical change of thought that's necessary to putting these sins off and to putting on the new, this is an integral part of gaining the victory over these corrupt character traits. In verse 32, Paul tells us what we must put on in place of these sins that we are so prone to practice. He wrote, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." I don't see an exact correlation between the six sins Paul commanded us to put off and the three character traits we must put on, other than in a general way. Every expression of sin is selfish. This teaches us that every sin is contrary to agape love. It's not that unsaved people don't love. It's just that their love is selfish and self-centered, which is the natural kind of love that we all have. Only through Christ and His transforming grace can we obtain the power to love selflessly to any great degree. Since we were created in God's image, mankind has the capacity to love. But Adam's terrible rebellion has so twisted our ability to love that it's near impossible for us to have any expressions of selfless love without divine help. To put off our selfish, self-focused, needy kind of love must be a choice of the will. This can only be accomplished through the grace of God. To be kind and compassionate, we have to put into practice Paul's principle of putting off the works of the flesh, then having our minds transformed, and then putting on the new man that's created like Jesus in love and compassion. Now take this spiritual principle and apply it to your life. What must you put off in your life that's contrary to Christ? What keeps you from loving Him like you should? What keeps you from rightly loving others is also keeping you from loving Jesus like you should. We usually know when we are not being very loving to family and friends. Maybe we're being grouchy, angry, moody, reclusive, or just plain mean. We know these are wrong, but how to change is the real challenge. This is why our way of thinking needs to be transformed before we can become more Christ-like. If we keep thinking the same, then we will continue acting the same. But how do we change our way of thinking? Through prayer, the study of God's Word, and good fellowship with on-fire followers of Jesus. Prayerlessness is a sure sign that people don't want to change for the better, that they love themselves more than anyone, and that they don't really love Jesus. People can make excuses why they don't pray, but the nitty-gritty is that they don't pray because they think everything else is more important. And at the top of this list is self-love, which is also called self-idolatry. True prayer brings us into fellowship with the only one who can give us the grace necessary to help us change for the good. We need to pray in such a way that we make ourselves vulnerable to God through confession of sin that produces authentic repentance, inviting the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and to seek the grace to become more like Jesus. Coupled with such prayer should be the study of God's Word. If we don't know God's Word, then we won't know how to correctly pray, what we should pray about, and what we should be according to God's will. Prayer is powerless when people are not walking holy before God and are refusing to submit to His rule over their lives. Prayer can't accomplish anything that's good until we know what is good as defined by God and His Word and are willing to follow Him no matter the cost. Now add to this the true fellowship of the saints, and you have the making of great hope that's founded upon the substance of God and His Word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 33 and 34, Paul declared, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame." That's a very powerful couple of verses. There's much that could be said in these verses, but the obvious meaning is that if you hang with those who practice sin, then you will practice sin in one form or another. Let's take this a step further. If you hang with lukewarm Christians, then you'll be lukewarm. If you hang with those who justify the consumption of alcohol, then you're going to consume it too. If you hang with those who practice sin, then you are also going to practice sin. Even in the best Bible-believing churches, there are those who have a passion for God and those who don't. Bad company corrupts good character. This is a fact, even when it relates to those who go to church. Those who love Jesus want to be with those who love Jesus, and their main topic of discussion will be Jesus. Good company helps build good character, and good character will always resemble Jesus. When prayer, the study of God's Word, and good fellowship are working in the saints, then they will know the joy of walking with Jesus. Paul used two words to describe how we are to act towards each other, which are kindness and compassion. The NET Bible adds the beginning of the verse instead to help us understand the contrast between what we once were and what we are commanded to be in Christ. The definition for kind is that we become useful to others through the godly character traits that the Lord is developing in us. The definition for compassion is that we should be sympathetic, pitiful, and tender-hearted towards each other. To be kind and compassionate must be purposeful actions that come out of a new way of thinking. The more we think like Jesus, the more we will act like Jesus. This simple truth can transform marriages when a husband and wife, through the grace of God, choose to be kind and compassionate to each other. By being kind and compassionate, our children will see Jesus in us, and we will make the biblical faith attractive to them. If church folk chose to be kind and compassionate to each other, then there wouldn't be all the contention that defines many churches, or at least a certain amount of the people in those churches. Jesus always has the best plan for our lives. When we do life His way and not ours, then we can begin to see the profound and far-reaching results that comes through a Christ-like life.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away all guilt. Lay down your burden. wash in